I have shared this story before, but I think it's worth sharing again. Charles Templeton, Charles Templeton made a profession of faith in 1936 at the age of 19. And almost immediately, he started doing evangelistic work, which continued for 3 years in Canada, as well as in several northeastern states. In 1941, he founded a church in the city of Toronto with his family and a few friends. And within 6 months, the 1,200-seat building was full, even on Sunday nights, and many people had to be turned away. In 1945, Charles Templeton, he met Billy Graham backstage at a Chicago Youth for Christ rally at the Chicago Stadium. There were 20,000 teenagers in attendance. These two evangelists, Charles Templeton and Billy Graham, became quick friends, and they were ministry partners. Once, as Billy Graham was being introduced to preach, he leaned over to Templeton and he said, "Pray for me, Chuck. I'm scared to death." Billy Graham looked up to Charles Templeton. But by 1948, just 12 years after his profession of faith, by 1948, his life and his worldview were beginning to go in a different direction than Reverend Graham's. His doubts about the Christian faith were growing, even as he planned to enter Princeton Theological Seminary. Less than a decade later, 1957, he would publicly declare that he had become an agnostic. 50 years later, in the late 90s, reporter and author Lee Strobel had the opportunity to interview Templeton. By this time, he was in his late 80s and suffering from Alzheimer's, but he was still able to hold a fairly clear conversation. And in Strobel's book, A Case for Faith, maybe you've read it, Lee Strobel recounts part of their conversation. Strobel writes this. He says, "And how do you assess this Jesus?" It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" "I was taken aback," Strobel writes. "You sound like you really care about him." "Well, yes. He's the most important thing in my life. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Every good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes. And tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." "But no," he said slowly. "He's the most..." He stopped, then start it again. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. If I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly, but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. In 1999, Charles Templeton published his memoirs. The title is this, Farewell to God, My Reason for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Just listen to this summary. This is from Amazon's summary. In Farewell to God, Templeton speaks about his reasons for the abandonment of his faith. In straightforward language, Templeton deals with such subjects as the creation fable, racial prejudice in the Bible, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus' alienation from his family, the second-class status of women in the church, the mystery of evil, the illusion that prayer works, why there is suffering and death, and the loss of faith in God. In 2001, this former evangelist, ex-pastor, close friend of Billy Graham, he died in unbelief, missing Jesus. Charles Templeton made a public profession of faith, and he did some incredible works for the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, works that you and I will never do. And he died in unbelief. He referred to himself as an agnostic. Now, just so that we're clear, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, an agnostic is defined as this, a person who believes that nothing is known or can be known of the existence or nature of God. In other words, who knows if it's true? That belief, agnosticism, is on the rise in our society today. It's not that people are now simply doubting the existence of God. Yeah, I don't think he really exists. That happened really a generation ago, by and large. It's that now people are coming to the firm belief that the ability to know truth, and by extension the ability to know God, is impossible. It's not possible to know truth. It is not possible to know God, they will say. Listen to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, this philosophy of agnosticism is wrong. We can know truth. Christianity is at its heart a truth claim. And it's centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ, who said, if you abide in my word, the word of God, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Last week, last Sunday morning, a prominent evangelical pastor, the son of another prominent evangelical pastor, he opened his sermon with this phrase, Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. Yes, it does. If you remove the truth that surrounds the story of Christ from his birth to his ascension, actually, we should probably back that up because all of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation is truth, pointing directly at Jesus Christ. And if you remove the truth from Scripture, you are left with nothing but myths and fables that are not worth believing. And at that point, we are of all people most to be pitied. In today's passage, there are essentially three characters. There are those who have rejected the Christ, and their seething hatred for Him is clearly evident to all. And it is through these Jewish leaders that we can see both the depth of sin and the power of sin. Then there's the Christian, he who has been set free from the power of sin. This is the one to whom Christ promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And we can see Paul trusting in this promise. And then there's the outsider. This is the one who is not yet outright rejected, nor has he outright embraced the truth claims of this preacher. Some might call Festus a seeker. That's not exactly right, because in the end, Festus' response is simply, "Who knows?" Festus is our agnostic. Who knows if it's true? Acts chapter 25. I'm going to read the chapter. Then we'll pray and ask God to help us understand. Acts 25, verse 1. Now after 3 days, or 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. As they stayed there for many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. When Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, You see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me reasonable to send, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him. Let's just stop and pray. Lord, we are needy people, and so I pray that you would give us what we need this morning. I pray that the one doing the preaching would be out of the way and that you would speak through your word to us. Give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but things have sped up here in this final quarter of the book of Acts. Luke is intent on getting Paul to Rome. He's focused these last few chapters on Paul's arrest, on his hearings and various appeals. But then notice the final verse of chapter 24. It says this, "When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." So at the opening of chapter 25, Paul has been in prison for 2 years. So chapter 21 through 24 takes place really over just a couple of weeks. And then chapter 25 begins 2 years later. There's a new governor in the region. Felix has been recalled to Rome because of his brutality and his inability to keep the peace in the region. We can only wonder if some of that was not related to the Apostle Paul, especially Jesus. And so Festus has now been sent in his place. Festus was a man who is known, historians remember him for having a good relationship with the Jews. And we can see that in this passage. And so in verse 1, 3 days after arriving at his new post and his new job, he travels up to Jerusalem to get the lay of the land, politically speaking. So at this time, Caesarea, which is on the coast, was the Roman capital of this region. But Jerusalem is still Jerusalem. So that's kind of the background. Now in verses 2 through 5, I want you to see the depth of sin. Listen to these verses again. I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3. "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. They urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." So deep was the sin of these so-called religious leaders. So entrenched in their hearts was their hatred for Paul that the very first thing, apparently, that they bring up to their new Roman governor was their case against Paul. The only thing Luke mentions that they even talk to him about, Paul. Paul's been in jail something like 80 miles away for 2 years. His enemies should have completely forgotten about him. They should have moved on with their leadership of the people, the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. In fact, follow this line of reasoning here. Since they believed that they were right in their rejection of the Messiah, they were wrong, but they believed that they were right in their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. They should have been preparing their people to withstand the suffering that they were enduring at the hands of the Romans. And if Jesus wasn't the Christ, which he was, then they should have been preparing the people for the real Messiah. But they were not. So deep was the depth of their sin that all they could concentrate on was destroying Paul. Sometimes, when thinking of our sin, Sometimes we develop a, I don't know any other way to put it, kind of a boys will be boys attitude toward our sin. And so we have this habit of comparing ourselves to Hitler. It happens all the time. As if Hitler were the standard by which all men will be judged. I've done some pretty bad things, but I'm no Hitler. Even as Christians, we remember Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, when he says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Even as Christians, we remember those words and we think, well, surely that's not me. But have you ever held on to your anger at someone? Maybe even for years, just waiting for the right moment to go after them? See, Adolf Hitler is not our standard. Jesus is. Instead of saying, well, I'm no Hitler, we should be saying, well, I'm no Christ. It's a different standard. Look at the depths of their sin. First, I think that we need to understand that this sin is historical. Verse 2 says that they were laying out their case against Paul. They were, once again, they were renewing their accusations against Paul, and they were doing so in the same way. Insincere flattery, half-truths, outright lies in order to further their own unrighteous aims. Namely, they were trying to discredit and destroy Paul and his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For 2 years, there was no activity. Presumably, in the 2 years between chapters 24 and 25, we can imagine that these men maybe had celebrated birthdays. Some maybe have gotten married. Maybe some of them have seen grandchildren born or maybe married off. They've celebrated the feasts, right? Passover, a Day of Atonement, etc. There were days, we can imagine, that they didn't even think of Paul. They just went about their lives. Did they plot and scheme when word came down that Felix was being recalled to Rome? Did they gather to discuss the possibility of bargaining or scheming with a new governor? Or maybe, just maybe these accusations were so well rehearsed in their own minds that when Festus arrived, it just came spilling out. That's what sin does to us. This is specifically what anger does to us. It takes root in our heart so that it eventually consumes us. So consumed were these men in getting Paul, in destroying Paul, that the first thing they do when they meet their new civil authority, the first thing they do is all but ask him for Paul's head on a platter. Look at verse 3. Asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. When I first read that, I thought that they'd actually told Festus about the ambush. I don't think that they did, but they all but told him. In fact, the reason that Paul was in Caesarea in the first place was because of their previous plan to do this very thing. Because that plan had been found out. And so the tribune sent him away to safety. See, the depth of their sin was historic. It had been burrowing down into their soul for a long time. And it was also manipulative. The end of verse 2 says, they urged him. That means that they begged him. These were skilled politicians, and they were using up all of their diplomatic goodwill with this one request. We use our sin to manipulate people all the time. I believe in the doctrine of total depravity. That does not mean, hear this carefully, total depravity, and the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that I believe that people are as wicked as they can be. Nor does it mean that they can do no good. We see unregenerate, unbelieving people do good things all the time. Total depravity is the teaching that human nature is thoroughly corrupt and sinful as a result of the fall. So here's an exercise for understanding the doctrine of total depravity and how we use our sin to manipulate people, all right? Here's the exercise. Take your kids Christmas shopping. Kids don't need to be taught how to manipulate their parents while they're wandering up and down the toy aisle, do they? We don't need to be taught that. They may not be very good at it. They may not be very successful at manipulating you. You might be very adept at catching the attempted manipulation, but the sin is still there, isn't it? And it's deep. I know this because I used to be a kid, and now I'm a husband, and now I'm a father, and it's still there. The Jews attempted to manipulate the situation here for their advantage because of their deep ingrained hatred for Paul. And that really brings us to the third aspect of the depth of their sin. And that was that it was for them and it is for us self-serving. The beginning of verse 3 says, asking as a favor against Paul. These men wanted a political favor that would doom Paul. It would give them a self-satisfying sense of vengeance. They wanted to feel good. They were only interested in satisfying their own desires of seeing their enemy destroyed once and for all. It was not enough that Paul be in prison. He should be dead. They didn't care about the future. They didn't care about the consequences. They only cared about themselves. And then finally, the depths of this sin, the only way really to put it, the depth of this sin is this sin is just pure evil. Look again at verse 3. It says this, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. They were planning an ambush 2 years later, and their hatred was still boiling over. They were still willing to brazenly violate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. They were willing to sin in order to eliminate Paul. Listen, our sin is pure evil. It's not a mistake. It's not boys will be boys. No big deal. It is evil deeply ingrained in our hearts. And it's powerful. Our sin is powerful. Verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring the charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So far, Festus is proving to be a leader with political integrity. In verses 4 and 5, we can see that he's inclined to follow the rule of the law. He has an attitude of what we might call proper legal caution. He's also an efficient leader. He stays in Jerusalem just long enough to get the lay of the land. And then he returns to his capital and he convenes a trial for Paul the very next day. Verse 7 is really where the action is here, where we can see the power of sin. And I believe that this scene is intense. The Jews' Roman lawyer from the previous chapter, Tertullus, he's gone. And they literally surround Paul with their baseless yet serious charges. They're standing around him, accusing him. The charges here, by the way, verse 18 tells us, they were not the ones that Festus expected. They were unprovable charges. They were grasping at straws. But there's one word here that I want you to take note of, and that word is serious in verse 7. Another way that we could translate that word, and sometimes is translated as heavy. These charges were heavy. They were claiming, among other things, that Paul was guilty of blasphemy and violating the law and violating the temple regulations. They were trying to lay a heavy burden on Paul. But the truth is, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These accusers were trying to lay a heavy burden on Paul, but Christ has already taken his burden and replaced it. That burden's gone. See, the truth is that these accusers were guilty. They themselves were guilty of the very serious, heavy charges that they were attempting to weigh Paul down with. And if you remember Paul's testimony, he had been guilty of the same thing these accusers were doing, going around and trying to kill disciples, laying a heavy burden on them. But that burden, that guilt has been taken by Christ. Paul was trusting in Christ's promises. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them, I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus said, when he had conferred with his council, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.'" Paul, once again, defends himself by declaring his innocence. Really, what he does here is he declares his innocence in all three spheres of first century Jewish life. God's law, innocent. The temple regulations, worship rules, innocent. Roman law, innocent. He's a good Jew. He's a good citizen, he says. He's not been found guilty of any of the charges against him. And then Festus, who's been fair up to this point, he asks in verse 9 this question, "Do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" He wants to know if Paul wants it kicked back to a lower court. That's what he's saying. From the evidence that we have, it is likely that Paul could have been acquitted by Festus of the charges against him had he gone back to Jerusalem. But it's also possible that he was suspicious of some kind of shady backroom deals between Festus and the Jews. It says that Festus wanted to please the Jews. I also think Paul may have had Pilate in mind, who just wanted to keep the peace, and so did what the Jews were demanding. And Paul knows at least of the first plot against him, and so I'm sure he suspects that they're going to try again. And so this might be one reason why Paul appeals to Caesar. But ultimately, it is because Paul trusted in Christ's promises. Do you remember the promise that Jesus specifically gave him back in chapter 23, verse 11? He said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." 2 years have passed since Jesus made that promise to Paul, and he has been sitting in jail waiting for it to happen. But God's providence has continued to protect Paul, even using the Roman authority to keep him safe. But Paul's trust is not in the civil law. It is firmly in the promises of God. So let's bring this back around. As I said, there are essentially three characters in this passage. Those who have rejected Christ, and you can see in there, their seething hatred for Him is very visible. Everybody can see it. And it's through these religious leaders here, the chief priests and so forth, we can see both the depth and the power of sin. We spend a lot of time on that because even in this Christmas season, we have to start there. That's why I read Zephaniah over the last 3 weeks. Because Christ saves us. One of the things He saves us from is the wrath of God. Saves us from our sin. We can't downplay sin. Then there's the Christian. He who has been set free from the power of sin. That's Paul. This is the one to whom Christ promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Paul is trusting in this promise. And then for the rest of the chapter, we can see Festus trying to make sense of it all. I'm not going to take the time again to read the rest of the passage, but I just want to highlight a couple of these verses for the rest of chapter 25. Verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king." Now, just really brief, a little bit of background. Agrippa and Bernice are brother and sister. The political offices here throughout this are kind of hard to follow. But this Agrippa is the last of the Herods. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. And even though he's called king, he isn't really up the chain of command from Festus. This is more of a courtesy visit. These two men had a good working relationship and apparently were friends even. And so Festus is apparently seeking Agrippa's advice, since Agrippa himself is Jewish, at least ethnically. And Festus must write a letter to Caesar explaining why he's sending Paul, and he doesn't know why he's sending Paul. So from verses 14 to 21, Festus goes through from his point of view all that has happened. You can almost see him scratching his head as he explains this. But in verses 18 and 19, he really gets to the heart of the matter. It really is Jesus' resurrection. Let me just read verses 18 and 19 again. "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." This is it. This is what Paul has been saying all along. "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day," he said. "This is what is of first importance," Paul will tell the Corinthians. This is the key to the Christian story. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." We must wrestle with the identity of this man, born of a virgin. This man who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This man, this certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Who is this man? Is this true? Is this true? Is it truth? We must answer that question. You have to answer that question. Not for me. Don't answer it for me. Answer it for your own soul. Who is this man? Is this true? Verse 20 gives us Festus' answer. I think as close to an answer as we ever get. Being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. Being at a loss to answer these questions. Festus is at a loss. He has a typical agnostic response. Who knows? Felix, in the previous chapter, Felix at least rejected, right? He said to Paul, go away. I don't want to hear this anymore. Go away. Festus is at a loss as to what to do. Now, we need to be careful here. He is not apathetic. That's important. He is not apathetic. It's not as if he doesn't care about these things. He's trying to figure it out. That's why he's telling it all to Agrippa. My generation doesn't care about this stuff. By and large, my generation is apathetic. Whatever. Who cares? Religion is stupid. Religion is just a crutch. Don't waste your time. But this new growing agnostic generation, they're not apathetic. They're not apathetic to spiritual matters. They just don't think you can know the truth. Festus is like so many people around us. Look at verses 25, 6, and 7. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, as he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write up to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Who knows? Who knows what he's done? In the end, it's not my problem. In the end, I need some help, but it's not really my problem. The problem is, in the end, it will be Festus's problem. Because an agnostic cannot remain an agnostic forever. We don't know what happened to Festus. We don't know if he ever came to believe. Except the end of chapter 26, the beginning of chapter 27, has Agrippa and Festus essentially sending Paul away. They send him away. Essentially, and maybe we're reading into it, but I don't think so. Essentially, Festus comes to the same conclusion that Felix does with this messenger of the good news. Go away. Go away. So here's my charge to you this morning. We can know truth. We must keep proclaiming the truth. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. That's the end. That's it. We can know truth, and it is Jesus Christ. These conversations with agnostics, I don't know if you've ever had any. I don't know if you know people like that. I assume that you probably do. They're going to continue. I would say keep having those conversations, but keep remembering we can know truth. And that truth is the only way to salvation. Agnostics will come to a conclusion at some point. It will either be acceptance and belief, or it will be go away, rejection. We can know the truth, and the truth really will set us free. Let's pray. God, sin is powerful. It is deep. When we think of who Paul was when he was Saul, going around persecuting Christians, doing exactly what was happening to him now. We think of the weight of sin that just so weighted him down. That you took that, redeemed him, made him alive together with you. Lord, the same is true of us. We are We have been weighed down by sin, but you have taken that. Help us not to believe the accusers, but to believe in the truth. To keep our eyes firmly on the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to the Father except through Him. May Christ be glorified today.